Turn with me this evening once again to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. That's where we're going to be, Hebrews chapter 7. Before we start again, I want to remind you where we were last week, because this is the beginning of a long section of what we call objective truth. They are points on which we build our hope. All right, last week we talked about hope and the role of hope, the importance in our lives of having hope. Right, and we saw that hope is different than faith, even though there are some similarities, and we often cross in our terminology, we cross the two up. Faith has to do with what I am doing in the immediate present, and it has to do with laying hold of God to change my situation right now, to enable me for the life that I'm living. Hope is a different kind of a thought. It's the idea of what God is in the unseen realm and in the future. They always has to do with future things and unseen things. They are things that I lay hold of, not so much to change my present circumstance, but to encourage my heart. The value of focusing on these truths is that hope arises, and with hope comes strength of heart. In chapter 6, the writer finishes, or comes to this conclusion. He says these things so that you might have strong encouragement. Right? The strong encouragement is to have your soul strengthened so that you can face the immediate circumstance. The two issues are related, faith and hope. If my hope in what I can't see, in what God is doing outside of the realm of my vision falters, I will not be able to live by faith in the present circumstances the way I ought to. So that if I lose sight of this, I lose my courage, and when I lose my courage, I stop acting on faith. So the Lord, again, it's a different issue that He is bringing up at that point. But in John chapter 14, He says this, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me, and I'm going. And then He starts to talk about what He's going to do, where they won't be able to see Him. And it will have to do with things. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I will come again. A future thing. An unseen thing. A future thing. But He says, if you'll believe this, if you will lay hold of this, your heart won't be troubled. And then He's going to go on to tell them what they're going to have to do in the immediate present. How they're going to have to live. Those two, it's important relationship, because if we stop focusing on what God is where we cannot see Him, we're going to lose sight of Him in the present circumstances. Okay, now, I like the poetic side of things to put it together. This is not exactly along that line. He's talking about the relationship of the whole church, but in this is hymn number 224. It's called For All the Saints Who From Their Labors Rest. He has a line in there that comes very close to describing what I'm trying to say here. In the middle of the storm, and he puts it this way, he talks about it as a fight. He says, and when the strife is fierce, right, when the battle gets fierce, the warfare long, right, now he says, steals just means you can hear it. It comes to your ear. It's an old, old word. Steals on my ear. It comes to my hearing. The distant triumph song. Then hearts are brave again. And arms are strong. Hallelujah. Now he's describing there the process as we're in the middle of the conflict. And that's what the Hebrews are ready to go into. It seems that they were heading into a tough day. A very difficult moment. And as we said last week, we have this tendency when difficult moments to believe, we want to trust God. We want to act by faith to see the difficulty removed. That's our idea of God moving. And there are some times when God doesn't move. You don't have to read very far in the Word of God to realize that God allows a Joseph to go through years and years of difficult circumstance to prepare him for something else. He allows a David who's going to become king, 10 years being chased around in the wilderness, before he brings to pass the purposes of God. We can't always count on the circumstances immediately changing for us, and that's where this whole concept of hope becomes so important. I have to count on certain things in the middle of all that. Now that's just background. That's where we were last week. Starting at this point, all right, and going forward for 90 verses, that's a long section, for 90 verses, the writer talks about points of hope. Not all of them, just some of them. And again, as I said last week, this is a difficult part to preach because there's nothing to tell you to do. Right? All you need to do on this is believe it and grip it. That's what he's saying. Believe it and grip it. And that will strengthen your heart, he says to these people, in such a way that you will then be prepared to run by faith the actual race you're in. To live in the circumstances by faith because your heart will be strengthened. Okay, that's where we're at. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer before we look at this passage. Father, we come before you and we ask you to, again, work by your Spirit from your Word to enable us to see the Lord high and lifted up, to understand His work, and to be strengthened to live day after day for your glory. And so we come and entrust our time to you, ask you to enable us to redeem it, and we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read through chapter 7 the whole way, and I'm going to make comments along the way. I told you at the beginning of this study that the people who are listening to it knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And they also understood the Levitical system. They understood how the Old Testament system worked. We don't. Right? So we're not that familiar with it. We do in a general sort of a way, but we lack a few points along the way. And so as we read through this, there is a lot of this argument that I'm just going to go quickly through. We just bog down in it. The argument seems a little bit tedious. The point that it makes is simple. All right, it's clear cut at the very end. But I want to go through that whole thing to get us going. He's talked about the fact that we have this anchor, and he says that comes because of the priesthood of Melchizedek, that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That was the end of chapter 6. Then he begins to talk about Melchizedek. He has to talk about him. On your paper, if you got one, we have the entire story of Melchizedek. Right? It is important to note that. Three verses, I think, if I remember correctly, but it's just a couple verses from the book of Genesis. Right? The event that is recorded there occurred approximately, this is all general, but it's approximately 2000 BC. It was written down by Moses in the form that we have it now. It's somewhere around 1400 BC, right? But there's only those couple verses, all right? Then the next thing we need to note is 400 years later, David writes a psalm, Psalm 110, which we've considered many times through this book, Psalm 110, and in there he suddenly interjects that God calls and says to this one who's seated at his right hand, who is waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the psalm also says something else which is important in the book of Hebrews. He says, and the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's important because in chapter 6 he said this, by two unchangeable things, God's word and by his oath. And that's what he goes immediately to. But look at that. That's in the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament's kind of thick. There's several verses there. That's all the information we have. Now that mystery about Melchizedek led to, and again, you can do the reading, find it, go to all the commentaries and find out all the interesting extra-biblical stories that are told about Melchizedek. All kinds of things are surrounded his experience because there's so much to work with. He obviously is important somehow, but it's also mysterious because nothing is really said. And so again, a lot developed. I am not going to go to any of them. Let me just say, you can go read them. They're out there. We won't stick with what it actually says here. So the writer has to say something about this, because in the first century, a number of those stories were floating around with the rabbis and on down the line, this way. What's going on? So he talks about Melchizedek, and so let's begin to read it. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now it says priest of the Most High God. That's a real priest. Right? The Most High God is used to designate, that was Abraham's God, was the Most High God. So he's not a cult priest who has picked out that God. He is a real priest, right? Who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, the King of Righteousness. Now, he is actually, when he's saying these things, he's saying, this is amazing that this guy shows up. And look at what it says about him. It says, by his name, he's the King of Righteousness. By his location, he's the King of Peace. Now, what he's doing is underlining, this is really something that this guy has shown up. He's an important man. How great a man he is, that's what he is trying to describe. Verse 3, this was one where we get in a little bit of trouble, and I want to go over that a good bit here. It says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. All right. Now, what does that mean? All right. Now, in order to understand that, we have to go back to the book of Genesis. Let me tell you something about the book of Genesis. The structure of the book of Genesis, in Moses' mind, was built around genealogies. Right? There are 11 genealogies in the book of Genesis. The central refrain of the book is, these are the generations of, and it tells you about important lines and people in different ways. All the main characters, their background is always told, right? It's all built around how these genealogies are working out. The central character to the book of Genesis is Abraham. The story is about how God began a work in Abraham to glorify his name. There's no question about that. Abraham is the central character, right? Now, Abraham he goes and beats up some kings, comes back. We won't go through the whole story, but he wins. And he comes back with a lot of money because they had stolen it from the local towns. He stole it from them. Stole it, won it, whatever you want to call it. He had it. It was in his possession. And he gets back. He doesn't want any of that money for himself. But when he returns, this guy Melchizedek shows up. Comes out and meets him. And decides to bless him. All right? Abraham gives a tenth of what he brought back to Melchizedek, indicating that he is honoring him as he is blessing, as he's being blessed. You know, if it had just been, I mean, you could walk up to anybody and say, I'm going to bless you, and they could say, yeah, right, back off. But Abraham has accepted this. He has accepted the fact that this man is capable. He is in a position to bless Abraham. And so he gives him this tithe, right? Now, what's important to us in the story is, and this is what the writer is saying, who is this guy? And in a book where genealogy is everything, and Abraham is the great character, here comes a character out of nowhere who takes a position superior to Abraham. Ever get that? Because he's going to go on in the chapter in a little bit, he's going to say this. There's no doubt about this, and this is the way they understood it, that you can only bless somebody who is in an inferior position to where you're at. The guy on the bottom can't bless the guy on the top, all right? So that a blessing is always given from one who is above to one who is below. And so Abraham receives this blessing from this guy, but the writer is in essence saying, but who is he? He's without father. Or at least it doesn't say anything about that. He's without mother. There's no genealogy about this man. No beginning of days. When was he born? To whom was he born? No record of the end of his life. Now, he is not saying, right? He is not saying that the man was eternal. He never shows up in the Old Testament again. If he was a human being and he was eternal and that is he never had an end to his life, he would have shown up again. But he doesn't show up again. The writer is not arguing that. What the writer is arguing is, listen to what the Spirit of God is saying in this. Because there is something unique happening here. A great man has appeared about whom the Spirit of God has not given us a genealogy. He has given us no information. He is using this man to picture something and to tell us something. All right? So it's not a question of whether the man lived on forever. And it is interesting to note at the end, it uses the word perpetual, that he holds his priesthood perpetually. And that is not the same word that is used later on when it speaks about Jesus and his priesthood, which is eternal, which goes on forever. It's a different word. And it has to do with the idea of being continual. And inside the context, we could say this. We could use the same word with regards to me in this respect. I started teaching at the Institute, let's say I was teaching in 1976, right? In 2016, I am still teaching. If that was my window of, this is the history you had of me, you could say, using this word, that I taught perpetually. Because I was there here, and if you met me, if you came any time in between there, you still met me, you're still here. I've taught every student that has ever been here, except for the ones that were in my class. So that is the idea of the perpetual. In the picture here, there is no beginning or end to his ministry. He has a priesthood when he starts. He has a priesthood when he finishes. It's perpetual. That's the picture, he says. The picture of how he's related to Jesus. This does not... in fact, if he is a pre-incarnation manifestation of Jesus, actually becomes a little difficult because the wording, there's more problems with believing that than there is with him just explaining it the way we just did. All right, you got the idea here. So it says, here's what you need to learn from that. There's a picture being given here about his nature of perpetual ministry. Now, it's important also to note, as we go on reading in just a moment, that his foundation for the fact that he is permanently a priest does not come from Genesis. It comes from the other passage that he quotes from David, where the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. That's where you get the perpetual or the endless nature, not the perpetual, but the endless nature. Does that make sense? He's basing that not on what Genesis has. He says this is a picture. But over here it speaks about in this psalm, it tells us he is permanently a priest. All right? Now, let's go on. There's a second feature of this story which I want to note here. I don't even know if I'll read through all that. All right? Here's the point. When Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, this is the understanding in the Old Testament. This is the way that the Jews would understand it. He then has a superior place, not only to Abraham, but to all of Abraham's descendants. The idea of blessing and cursing in the Old Testament is way over what any of us think about. The fact that my life will have an impact on people generations down the line is completely out of our concept. We are so individualistic. Who my parents were makes no difference. Who I have to be my own person. That's American culture, right? I have to be my own person. The biblical culture says, no, in a sense, there's no restriction with regards to going on with God in this, but there is a relationship. There's a relationship that comes from back here. And I was told once, and I believe it, this is just the biblical approach, that there is nothing greater than I can bestow on my posterity than to live a godly life. There is no greater blessing than I can give to them than to live for God. That's all I mean. I have children. I have grandchildren. I don't have any great-grandchildren. I may never see great-grandchildren. But if the Lord doesn't return, I will have them. The best thing I can do for those grandchildren or great-grandchildren who will be sometime out there if they ever are in existence is to live for the glory of God, because the blessing of God goes, it carries on. The curse of God seems to carry on. Not that it can't be changed. That's the gospel. It can be changed. But I bear an effect. I'm very grateful. My own heart, that as I look at the genealogy, as I look back at my family, I find person after person after person who sought God. I have no idea what kind of blessing came to me through the fact that there are preachers, there are godly people in that line. I don't know. Anyway, but here's the point for the passage. When Melchizedek blessed Abraham, he demonstrates that Abraham is lesser man than he is. And because of that, Abraham's descendants are in a lesser place, which puts the priesthood of Melchizedek the priesthood of Levi under the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's an argument which we have a hard time following through. But anyway, it's where he's going to argue there. Now, I want to go on down to verse 11, right? In verse 11, he picks up the argument again after he's described that. He says, now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not designated according to the order of Aaron? For when there's a change, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also, because it's tied up with the whole law. So if you change one, you're going to have to change the whole thing. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, that is his genealogy, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And this is where he makes the statement. This is how you get that thought. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's another mysterious part that comes up here. And we're almost finished with the background, so we can get to the point. And it's this, that when, in the Old Testament, there were a lot of times when the priesthood was not all it should be. But during the time of David, and particularly late part of David's experience, and then the early part of Solomon's experience, the priesthood was functioning the way it should have functioned, about as close as it ever would. Which means that this priesthood, this change of priesthood, would not have come to David because of the great failures of the priests of his day, that there has to be a change. This is just kind of surprising that he would suddenly interject. Again, if this had come in, say, Jeremiah's day, if this psalm had been from way out there, or some of the other days when the priesthood had just really deteriorated and they were kind of scoundrels out there, we could understand why they would be looking for another priest. But in David's day, you wonder why it's looking. That's part of the mystery of this passage. It is mysterious for all of us. It is testimony to the inspiration of the Word of God that he brings it in there. He says there has to be a change because of that. Now, why does the change have to be there? And he says there are two problems. All right. And so I'm going to read down through. There are two problems, he said, occur with regards to the old priesthood. The first, and I'll read it in just a minute, the first is that the priest died. No matter how good a priest you had, he couldn't stay there and permanently help you. The second problem was that the whole Old Testament system failed to do what it was intended to do. So that's the two problems. Let's read it. And then we will see how the Lord has corrected that issue. All right. Let's go back to verse 18. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And you remember again, we say this over and over again, but in the book of Hebrews, to not make it perfect means it never finished what it started. Perfect here isn't going from the imperfect to the perfect. It's going from the incomplete to the perfect. There was a purpose in the law, and that was to get people to God. But it never could do that. It never could finish the job. It never could get people close where they needed to be. You could come to a priest. You could come to the tabernacle. Later on, come to the temple. But where did you go when you came to the tabernacle? A priest brought you close, but how close could you come? As far as we can tell, the closest any non-priest ever got was to the altar where the sacrifice is made. And from that point on, the man goes forward to work on his behalf. That is, the priest goes forward to work on his behalf. But between you, at that point, between you and the real presence of God are two large curtains, always dividing. No matter what happens here, no matter what kind of a sacrifice is made here, the best the priest can do is tell you, now, go your way. Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face shine upon you. Right? And he would put them away, or he would send them away. But you never got close to God. The purpose of God in the Word of God is what? The priesthood, we said this a long time back, but the goal of priesthood was to bring a man safely to God. That's the role. Bring you safely to God. But he says, it never made it there. It just didn't make it. It was weak. It was a uselessness to it, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we what? Draw near to God. Is the better hope is going to bring us close to God, inasmuch as it's not without or is written without an oath. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. For the former priests, this is the second part of the problem, for the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, the whole thing moves to that point. All right? That is the point of hope. All right? This is the part we have to hold on to. That he is able to save forever. Now, what is he saying there, that he's able to save forever? And there's a word there. The word for forever is, again, it's just interesting. The word, if it's a word of chronology, means forever. It means to go on for permanent, right? That's how it would be used. If the context is time, it means forever. If the context is work, it means completely, right? So that if you did something and were going to do it for unending time, that would be forever. If you were going to do something and finish what you started, you would do it completely. And the meaning of the word depends completely on the context. But what is the context here? Well, the context is mixed. On the one hand, there is a problem. The law never finished what it started. Nobody through the Old Testament law, through those sacrifices, ever got really close to God, and they were never permanently blessed. They would have to come again and again to keep making sacrifices on down the line. The second thing was that the priests keep dying on you. So even if you had the best priest that ever existed, he doesn't exist forever. And when he's finished, who will take his place? Another great man? Not necessarily, because it could be just his son. It's somebody that's just a descendant. It's not because priests were not chosen because they were great men. They were chosen because their dad was a priest. And he says that deficiency is in there. But now he comes to Jesus and he says this. He is able to save forever because he doesn't die. He is able to save completely in contrast to the Old Testament law, which never finished its job. He will finish his job, and it will never end. This is tremendous. This is the point of hope, he says. You've got to hang on to this. Now, he goes on to describe the Lord in a different term. And in the priesthood here, I'll finish this and then we'll go back and we'll just meditate on this. In the early part of the book of Hebrews, we said there was a great truth about the priest, that he, as a high priest, was able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. At the beginning of the book, the main point is it's wonderful that Jesus is one of us. All right? And it might seem like double talk to you, but at this point he says, it's wonderful. Jesus isn't one of us. He's one of us because he can be identified with what we go through, but he's not one of us. As he says this, for it was fitting for us. This is fitting for us. This is good for us. Let's look at that there. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Why is it good for us that we have that kind of a high priest? Because in the Old Testament, the capacity to intercede successfully was tied in thought to the goodness of the heart of the man who is praying. We went over this last week, but I'll go over it again because it's an important psalm, because it goes right along with Psalm 110. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can get there? Who can go up where God dwells? Who can ascend up there? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And remember how it says, who has not lifted up his soul to emptiness, who hasn't given himself over to dumb and empty things, and has not sworn deceitfully, hasn't told any lies. That's the man. He'll have favor with the Lord. All right? Good news. Bad news. It's good news if you've got somebody that can go. It's bad news if you talk about yourself. That's the way I look at it. I can't measure up to that. Clean hands and a pure heart. Has there been a day in my life, even after I was converted, when I didn't have to avail myself of cleansing from the blood of Jesus Christ? When either in thought or word I was deficient? And yet this thing is, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And that's the way the Old Testament understood it. Now, here's what he says in this passage. It's fitting for us. It is good for us, what? That we have such a high priest who's not like us. He is holy. He's innocent. He is undefiled. He's separated from sinners. The separation here isn't a separation in his heart that he doesn't care about it. It's a separation from our willful natures, our sinful natures that enabled him to live a godly life so that, and don't ever underestimate what this means, God could say of him, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. So that at the end of his life, they could not bring him to judgment in court because they had nothing but lies to accuse him. All right? What difference does that make to me? If the number one thing in prevailing is purity, he is standing there pure, his prayers will prevail. Now, the nature of those prayers, what's going on in that praying? This is also important. We don't know. All right, let me just say that. I haven't been to heaven. So I have to listen, and there's two different ways that it's interpreted. One way, and it kind of was in the hymn that we sang tonight, is this, that by his very presence in heaven, he is a prayer on our behalf. And in a certain respect, that's there. Right? We're told in the book of Revelation where I looked in on the throne, I saw what? A lamb as it had been slain. The one seated on the throne is a lamb as it had been slain. The Wesleys pick this up in their hymn. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. So that they are pleading there. The very fact that Jesus is there and has done what he has done becomes a prayer on our behalf. The second point, or second viewpoint, is that it goes beyond that. That yes, that's true, but that he actually has the people of God on his heart and is actually interceding, which would parallel more to what you have when he said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I've prayed for you. Where the prayers are more pointed. I don't know which they are. But I want to say something else about the prayers which are real important to you and to me. It goes along with that point of hope. Sometimes we get the picture that that intercession is an attempt to change God's mind about the nasty things he wants to do to sinners, to move his heart to be kind to them. And it does. You will find this in literature, a picture of Jesus sort of standing between us and an angry God, attempting to turn the wrath of God. Now that happened on a cross. There's no question about that, that there was a moment in time when the anger concerning my sin and your sin was directed towards Jesus. It had to happen sooner or later. Either he was going to bear it or I'm going to bear it, the wrath of God. But the picture of God in that mood is not consistent with the scriptures. It's not consistent with the presentation. Because whatever his prayers are now, they have to be similar to the prayer, the only prayer that we ever heard him pray on our behalf. And that's in John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, we call it the high priestly prayer. Jesus sits down, or not sits down, but he stands there to pray. And in that prayer, what he's asking is that the Father will complete what the Father began in the lives of those who are sitting right in front of him. He says, you gave them to me. They were the Father's. The fact that Peter and Andrew and James and John and all the rest of those men were sitting there was a purpose of God. And they had been entrusted. That's the picture Jesus gives us. They had been entrusted into Jesus' hands. And he had kept them. He had worked with them as an act of faithfulness to his Father. His Father did not have an angry heart towards them. His Father had picked them out for blessing. And it was the purpose of the intercession that should be fulfilled. And that's what he asked for. He asked that everything that the Father had purposed should be carried out in those ones. That's on our behalf. Now, why is that important for us? Because that's the nature of praying. That's the nature of praying. We're not moving God's heart, changing his heart about circumstances. You want to get into intercession? Find out what God wants in this group of people and then ask him to do what he said he would do. That's what the prayer is all about. The intercession is not a conflict between the Spirit or between God the Son and God the Father. It is the coordination of those two persons praying together. Question comes up. We were thinking about this morning in our class in Ephesians. Why is that necessary? And the answer is, in a sense, I don't know. But the program of our salvation has been divided up, if you would, between the persons of the Godhead. And the initiation of our salvation rested in the fact that way back there, God decided to bless us. And in order that that could take place, it was delegated to the Son to come to this earth, to make a sacrifice of himself, to lay down his life, to take my sin on him. That was not given to the Spirit to do, and it wasn't the Father who did that. It was the Son who did it. Not in opposition to the Father, but in complete submission to the Father. He went to that cross in submission to the Father. It was the Father's plan. It was the Son's work to do this. It will be the Spirit's work to bring that message to me and change my heart and cause me to embrace it. So tonight, the Spirit of God's working. Now, in that plan, the sacrifice was left to the Son, and the intercession is left to the Son. The prayers on our behalf are left to him. And so while he is waiting, that's right, while he's waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet, in some men means, which again, the detail of which I can't define, we as the church are on the heart of Jesus continuously, and he will prevail. He will prevail because he is going to ask the Father, God the Father, to do what it was always the plan of God the Father to do. And when he asks, there will be nothing in his being. There is nothing in his being which interferes with him being heard by God. Now, what's that mean to us tonight? What do we do with that? We rejoice, right? Because we take hold of the anchor rope, right? Take hold of the anchor rope. Now, for most of us, I think tonight we could say this: our lives are not, we're not in the storm tonight. Again, we're not under the really tough moments of life. You might be. You may be inwardly, all right? You might be running on that. But what he's saying here to all of us is this: we need to lay hold of that. I need to know every day that Jesus is praying for me and his prayers will prevail. That what he has begun will be completed because he is sitting there, and there's no chance it will fail. If I call that to mind, I will have hope. And if I call that to mind and my heart is encouraged with hope, I have strong encouragement in the inner man, I will be able today to trust him to give me the power of the Spirit of God to speak the Word of God so that it penetrates into hearts and changes them for his glory. That's what it comes down to. That's because that's my part. That's part of my part. If I have that, I will be able to trust the Lord to speak to people and give a word to them. I will be able to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I will be able to put off the old practices that are part of the old man, to let my mind be renewed, to look like a servant like Jesus Christ, to put on those new characteristics which are him. See, that's the acts of faith that I have to do. But those acts of faith in the present moment are going to depend on a heart which is rejoicing in the Lord, which is strong in the Lord. Now, if I need that in the good day, what am I going to need when the storm really breaks? When I'm under the real pressure? When I get in a circumstance like Paul says he got into at one time, where he said, when we were in Ephesus, we were down to the place where we despaired even of life. We didn't even think we were going to live through this circumstance. And in that, the devil tried to put on him oppression, but he gets through that. Why? He holds on to the anchor. Because he's convinced of something. That neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He's going to hold on. And that will enable us, if we hold on to that, just like Paul did. He lived by faith there and he survived it, to go on. I don't know what the circumstances are going to be in the country or anything else or your private life. But the Lord's telling us something here. He is purposed that the work that's been begun will be finished, and he is going to pray it through to the end. He's always living. He's able to save. And it is one that I remember from class when I was sitting in here, when we still had, this is the only building we had for class. And you see, bringing those two ideas of forever and complete together. One man translates it this way: he is able to save through and through and right through to the end. Able to save through and through. There is nothing he can't change in me. There is nothing he can't reconstruct in order to make me look just like Jesus Christ. And he will do it to the last degree, and he will do it so it's permanent forever. It's a tremendous thing. Nothing to do about this, but what? Believe it. Hold on. Be encouraged, strongly encouraged, to go on in the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you for the work that was done on a cross to take away the guilt of sin. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our names are written on him. That he never forgets, never turns aside. Thank you, your purpose will be fulfilled, and we're coming and asking you to strengthen us with that might to believe, to trust, to be encouraged, so we can run with endurance the race before us. We pray, trust you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.